I want to say also, as Don said earlier, if you're visiting with us today, we're so happy you're here. And if you're not visiting, if you're a regular, we're happy you're here too, of course. We continue in our Gospel of Luke, our journey here. I have so enjoyed this study so far, and I hope you are too. I've been so blessed so far. Last time we were together, as we were pretty much dealing just with the first verse, we began our journey through what I think is one of the most practical portions of Scripture, our Lord's teaching on prayer. And we saw how the disciples, who at this point have been watching Jesus pray for months, if not years, they were no doubt moved, not just by his words, but by the intimacy of his prayer. And so they asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And that is our prayer as well, which is why we are slowing down here at this section, and we're going to go through this prayer line by line and point by point, that we might avail ourselves of every blessed drop of truth that's in it and encouragement. Our first message, we considered the pattern of prayer, the pattern shown to us both in Jesus' life, but also in the prayer that he gave as a response to their request. We saw that prayer isn't supposed to be mechanical, but it is deeply relational. It flows from a posture of humble dependence upon God. It reflects our priorities to be in communion with him. And that, although prayer is like breathing to the Christian, it can still be quite difficult for us. So there is a need that we all have to be taught a pathway to better prayer, seeking that deeper communion with the Lord. And so here we are this morning, eager to study and learn from our Lord. But before we begin, I want to mention something about this prayer and remind you of what it teaches us. First, we know that this is not the first time the Lord has given his disciples a pattern for prayer. Earlier, much earlier in his ministry, in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught them how to pray. And while that version is quite similar, it is not identical. Both these versions teach us to address God as Father. Matthew includes Father who is in heaven, and then both prayers follow with several petitions. Hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins as we forgive others, and lead us not into temptation. And apart from a few minor changes in the wording, the only other difference is that Matthew adds, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and he concludes with, deliver us from evil. So we see that although Luke's version is simply a shorter version, overall they're pretty much the same prayer. And so what does this teach us? Well, we touched on this last time. It teaches us that this is not intended to be a rote prayer, meant to be prayed word for word, repetitively, without any thought or contemplation. Instead, he is teaching us here a model, a pattern for our prayers, one that has a theological framework meant to guide and shape how we approach God in prayer. Now, let me say that it's okay to pray this prayer or the version in Matthew, word for word. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, as I said last time, I think it's a good idea that you know this prayer, that we should all memorize this prayer, so either Matthew or Luke's version, because it does teach us this pattern that we can use to deepen and enrich our deliberate, focused prayer time. So if you don't know it, I encourage you to consider learning one of the two versions. This pattern that he's showing us here is meant to orient us rightly in prayer. It teaches us how to think about God when we pray, how to approach him, how to align our wills with his will. And it begins with this simple address, Father. That simple but intimate address is foundational to a deep and rich prayer life. It centers our minds and our hearts on a most profound spiritual reality, that through Christ, we are no longer distant sinners. We are not unwelcomed slaves, but we are beloved sons and daughters. To say Father is to acknowledge the miracle of adoption, the assurance of our access, and the privilege that we share of this personal and intimate communion with our God. And so it's not just how we begin our prayers, it's a truth that shapes our entire relationship with God. If prayer is to be relational, not mechanical, then everything hinges on this relation, that God is our Father. J.I. Packer wrote in his book, Knowing God, I'm sure many of you have read that, he said that God as Father is the thought that prompts and controls our worship, our prayers, and our entire outlook on life. And so foundational to the Christian experience is it that he says that the name Father is the Christian name for God. That's what we call him. So this morning we're only going to get one word into our prayer. And I promise we're not going to go through the whole prayer word by word. But we're going to explore this simple address, Father, this meaningful address. We're going to explore it in three parts. We're going to look at our standing as sons and daughters, asking who can pray this way and why. Then we're going to consider our security in the Father, asking what kind of Father do we have in God. And finally, we'll examine our seeking Him in prayer, asking how should this change how we pray. So each of these truths will help us see the tremendous privilege we have in prayer and call us to pray as those who truly are the children of God. So I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time and we'll begin. So if you'd bow silently with me. Heavenly Father, as has already been said, we are grateful that you have brought us together, that you have given us your word, your son, and that in him we have access to you, that we can call you Father, that we can draw near to you in prayer. And I just ask you, Father, this morning, I ask you that you would be with us and that you would send your spirit to teach us and guide us, that you would guard my lips, and Father, that you would help us to see the wonderful gift of prayer, and more importantly, Father, the gift that it is to call you Father. Help us, Father, to take these truths into our hearts, and may they change us. May they not just change how we act, but may they really transform who we are and how we approach you and how we see you and how we see ourselves. Help us to do that, Lord, I ask, in Christ's precious name. Amen. So we begin with our standing as sons. He says in verse 2, "And Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Father." And we're going to stop right there. And our question is, who can pray this way and why? Imagine, if you will, sitting by the fire next to Noah, as he told of God's mighty and merciful hand that protected him and his family through the flood. Or standing next to Moses as he held his hands high as God parted the Red Sea for Israel. Imagine being there when Hannah felt for the very first time the infant Samuel stirring in her once barren womb. Imagine kneeling beside David, a man after God's own heart, as he poured out his soul in praise to God in Psalm 18, when he says, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Imagine watching Daniel walk calmly and confidently into the lion's den, or listening to Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the many prophets who who thundered God's warnings to a rebellious people and yet proclaimed his mercies and his promise to restore them. These were all men and women of faith, deep faith, who served God, who heard God, who spoke for God, who loved him and worshiped him and feared him. Yet in all of Scripture, the Old Testament, through all their recorded prayers and praises, there's something missing. Something so central to our Christian experience that we might easily take it for granted. Not one of them is ever recorded as beginning a personal prayer by addressing God as Father. Now, of course, that's not to say the Old Testament saints did not belong to God. They absolutely did. They were justified by faith, just the same as we. You can read Romans 4. He describes that well. But they lived under the old covenant and did not experience the fullness of sonship that we enjoy today. The Spirit had not yet poured out, and the privilege of addressing God as Father in a personal and relational way had not been revealed. We find in the Old Testament a little more than a dozen times, I think it's 15 is the count, in which God is referred to as Father, but it's almost always found in a corporate context, meaning as the Father of Israel. But no individual, no prophet, no patriarch, no king, no priest ever dared approach God in personal prayer by calling him Father. That was far too intimate, far too familiar. To the ancient God-fearing Jewish people, God was transcendent. He was holy, holy, holy. He was so far above mankind and creation that he was, in a sense, unapproachable. And this is something I think was reinforced in their thinking just simply by the structure of the temple. You had the Shekinah glory of God residing in the Holy of Holies, and there was that veil that separated them, and then several other separations all the way out to the outer court. The faithful Jews revered God so much that they wouldn't even speak his name, Yahweh. Instead, they would substitute other words like Adonai, which is Lord in all caps, or Hashem, which means the name, or one of several other titles for God. They took the commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain, so seriously that they refused to even speak his name or write his name. Even to this day, reverent Jews will not speak or write the name of God. If you go on one of the websites, I can't think of one off the top of my head, but when they write God, they write G*D. They have a fear of misusing his name. It is because of this idea that God is so distant and so transcendent, that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray and told them to begin by calling God Father, this would have absolutely stunned every faithful Jew who had ever prayed before. Yet here he is. Here is Jesus telling his disciples, when you pray, say, Father. This title assumes something so profound. It assumes a relationship other than just with a transcendent God. It assumes something far closer, far more intimate. It assumes adoption. And this is our first subpoint here in our standing as sons. He claims us. As sons and daughters, he claims us. So then the answer to the opening question is clear. Who can pray and who can pray this way? Well, the answer is not everyone. Not everyone, because not all people are God's sons and daughters in this sense. Now, there is the reality, of course, that God as creator is the father of all mankind. Malachi 2, verse 10. Do we not all have one father? Has not one God created us? So yes, God is the father of all by creation, but he's only the father of some by redemption. There's an enormous difference between being made by God and being adopted by God. All are God's creatures, but only those born again by the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ are his sons, are his children in this saving sense. And Jesus made this distinction abundantly clear to the religious leaders of his day in John chapter 8, verse 44, when he was speaking to the Pharisees who had prided themselves on being sons of Abraham. And he says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Jesus was confronting them for their hypocrisy, their prideful hardness of heart, their willful rejection of him, showing that although they claimed Abraham as their father, their hatred of Christ proved otherwise. Their rejection revealed that they did not belong to God, but were in fact children of wrath, doing the deeds of their father, the evil one. And what's even more sobering is that that wasn't unique to the Pharisees. That's true of us all in our natural born state. Ephesians 2:3 says we're all born children of wrath. Colossians 1:21 says we were all alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. We do not begin life in the family of God. We begin as rebels in need of reconciliation with God. Our default position is not sonship, but separation. So when Jesus says to his disciples, and by extension to us, say, Father, he is inviting us to pray in light of a reality that only belongs to the redeemed. This is a family title that only belongs to those who are born again in Jesus Christ. So you often hear the Our Father prayed at football games and on Capitol steps and things like that. That is an inappropriate place to be praying that prayer, because not everyone can pray that prayer. Jesus is inviting us to pray Father because he is our Father by redemption. This is why in John 1:12 he says, but as many as received him, speaking of Jesus, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And that word right, exousia, it's a legal term. It means a legal privilege, authority, a standing. You don't become a child of God by religious or moral effort. You are granted the right to be God's child by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Adoption is a legal act. It is a declaration by God. It is not something we work toward. It is something God declares. And how amazing is that, knowing who we are, that he claims us. And how was this right purchased? Well, we know very well that's the gospel. Through the finished work of Jesus Christ, who not only bore our sins on the cross, but rose to secure our full acceptance into the family of God. He was forsaken that we might be adopted. He was cast out that we might be brought in. Our sonship is grounded in his suffering, and our privilege in prayer rests entirely on his accomplishment. He was made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's now look at how the scriptures build this picture, how the Father's plan, the Son's sacrifice, and the Spirit's presence all unite and declare and confirm that we are truly sons and daughters of God. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 4 and 5. Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, notice the order here. God sent forth his Son, not just to forgive sin, but to redeem and to adopt. Redemption leads to adoption. So we're not only pardoned, we're welcomed into the family. We're not only cleansed, but we're claimed by the King. And we're no longer strangers and aliens to God, but we are now sons and daughters and heirs. So when Jesus begins this model prayer with Father, he's not using some trite word or trying to evoke some saccharine sentimentality. He's giving us a precise theological identity. He is teaching us, and get this, he is teaching us that the right to pray comes not from your condition, but from the position that God has given you. And if you are in Christ, your position is secure. Why? Because you are a child of God. But look again here at Galatians 4. Our adoption is not only legal, it is relational, it is experiential. In other words, he not only claims us, but he confirms us by the Spirit's inner witness. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter 8. In verses 15 and 16, he says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. What is Paul saying in these passages? Well, I think MacArthur explains this better than I ever could. He says, God's Holy Spirit confirms the validity of our adoption, not by some inner mystical voice, but by the fruit he produces in us and the power he provides for spiritual service. Paul adds in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, that God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, he says, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is God's guarantee to you, Christian. His presence is the confirming evidence of your adoption. He is the seal which cannot be broken, the pledge that will not fail. He is the inner witness of God, and he is your God, or that he is your God, and you are his child. And where the Spirit is, there is always what? There is transformation. This is where our theology becomes very personal. The Holy Spirit, who now indwells the believer, testifies with our new spirit, a spirit that has been transformed by God, that we are indeed children of God. He works the fruits of the Spirit in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fact that we can see the evidence of God working in and through us stirs in us this deep and joyful assurance that we are no longer strangers, but that we are his. And so we cry out, Abba, Father, a sweet and reverent expression of intimacy and trust. You've probably heard Abba defined as daddy. I'm sure you've heard that before, and in a sense, that's very true. It expresses this childlike nearness and confidence that we have in God, but it's more than just sentiment. It certainly is not meant to be casual or flippant. It's the cry of a child who knows he's safe in his father's arms. It's the cry of a child who knows she's loved and protected by her father's wisdom and care. It's a child who knows that his father is near and listening. So when we begin by calling God Father, we're remembering who we are, sons and daughters of the Most High God. And we're remembering who he is, not only the sovereign King over heaven, but our gracious and attentive, loving Father. This is the foundation of all Christian prayer. Coming before God, not trying to earn our standing with him, but because the standing before him has already been granted to us. Not trying to pray our way into his favor, but because in Christ we already have his favor. It's an acknowledgement of what God has done for us, in us, and through us. He's given us his Spirit, who now dwells in us and bears witness with our spirit that we are his. And he confirms what the Father has declared and assures us that we're not just forgiven, but we're family. That is the privilege of sonship, the privilege of calling him Father, and that's where our prayers begin. But now that we know who we are and who he is, we come to our next question. What kind of father is he? And the answer gives us our second point, our security in the Father. I fear I might be encroaching a little bit on Jim's upcoming Father's Day message. And so, Jim, if you're listening, I apologize. We live in a world of broken fathers, don't we? Distant fathers, angry fathers, selfish and sinful fathers. For many, the word father does not bring comfort, but pain and disappointment and even fear. And sadly, that can deeply distort how we view God. We tend to project our experiences with our earthly fathers onto our heavenly Father. But when Jesus tells us to begin our prayers with the word father, I think we need to reset our understanding of what a father should be. God is not a father. He is the Father. He is everything a father should be. He is perfectly loving. He is perfectly wise. He is perfectly faithful. He is perfectly holy. So what kind of father do we have in God? Well, simply put, he's a father you can trust. Let's walk through these, through three beautiful truths that show us why we can trust him. First, he cares for us. He cares for us. This is seen in the fact that God provides and encourages and comforts us. And this isn't, of course, an exhaustive list. We could spend a whole lot of time on each one of these. Jesus illustrated how our Father provides for us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. He says, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" And we see here in our text, a little bit further down in verses 11 through 13, Luke echoes this same idea, the same truth. Jesus echoes this same truth. Again, he ties our prayers to the trust that we have in our Father's goodness. Psalm 34:10 says that the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. But his care goes deeper than just our physical needs. He tends to our hearts by encouraging and comforting us in our fears and our tribulations. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, God said to Joshua as he was about to enter into the promised land, he says, "Have I not commanded you? Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." He said this to Israel in Isaiah 41:10 when he said, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand." And of course, our Lord himself, Jesus Christ, said this The last verse of Matthew's Gospel, 28:20, he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And this is why 1 Peter 5:7 calls us to cast all our anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you, he says. God invites us to bring every word, every need, every trouble to him, trusting in his faithful love and in his goodness to care for us. What greater encouragement or comfort could there possibly be than to know that God is your Father and that he is with you? His presence alone is a great comfort to us. Paul calls God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he calls him the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. And he goes on to use that word comfort like, I don't know, 8 or 9 times in just a couple verses. It's almost comical at one point he says comfort so many times. When you come to him in prayer, that's who meets you. Not a cold judge or a distant deity, but the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, the one who says, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you," Isaiah 66:13. And as any truly loving father does, God also corrects us. He corrects us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's talk a little bit about discipline. Now, let's be honest. The word discipline, how many people like the word discipline? Kind of tends to make us want to cringe. I saw a hand go up. Praise the Lord. I like the word discipline as well, if you understand it rightly. Very good. In our world today, we hear the word discipline, and what do we tend to think of, though? Punishment. Something harsh, maybe even something cruel. But that's not what God's discipline is like. When God disciplines us, it's not about his being angry with us or settling a score. Discipline means instruction and training. It's a father teaching his children a way of life. It's about a father who loves us so much that he will not leave us in error or in sin. So he corrects us in order to shape us. He disciplines us to guide us and to make us more like his son, Jesus Christ. Look here at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. He says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." So this is specifically for sons, which is all of us, if you're in Christ. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we may share in his holiness." Did you hear that? God's discipline is evidence. It is proof that you are his child. And his intent is not punishment, but he is pruning you to help you grow. It's not wrath, it's love. And in verse 11, he says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." That's the goal of God's discipline. It's holiness. God corrects us because he's for us, because he's our Father, because he wants us to bear fruit and for his glory. And Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 puts it this way, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent." God corrects us because he loves us. He loves us too much to leave us stuck in our sinful state. And here's the beautiful part. This correction always comes with protection. What does 1 Corinthians 10:13 say? He says, "No temptation has overcome you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation he will always provide you with a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." This is a picture of the protection of our God that he gives us. It's part of his discipline, part of his training. He corrects to protect. He won't abandon you in temptation or let you destroy yourself unchecked. Like a shepherd, he guides us and he guards us. Psalm 23, verse 4, paints a beautiful picture of this. When he says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod is used to correct you, and the staff is used to guide you. And this is a picture of God's discipline. And both are signs that your Father is near, keeping you safe. So when you pray, even in seasons of discipline, you can come boldly. Why? Because correction isn't the withdrawal of God's love, but rather the evidence of his love. That's why our brother raised his hand. That's why we appreciate God's discipline. We do not pray to a judge who's against us, but to a Father who is for us, who is shaping us, who is calling us to a closer walk with him. And that's our final point in this section. He calls us. This final point might very well be the most tender point of them all. He calls us. He invites us in. Our God doesn't sit back waiting for us to figure out how to reach him. He invites us. He draws us close. He calls us to himself like a father longing to hear from his children. Consider again Galatians 4:6, when he said, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So it's not just you crying out to God. It's the Holy Spirit is in you crying out, "Abba, Father." It is God's Spirit drawing you into his presence, assuring you that you belong. And David captured this beautifully in Psalm 27, verse 8. David wrote, "When you said, 'Seek my face,'" he's speaking to God, "when you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I will seek.'" Look at that verse. Who spoke first, David or God? God did. God said, "Seek my face." And what did David do? He responded by saying, "Your face, O Lord, I will seek." God initiates our relationship with him, not us. He speaks first. He calls you to come. And this truth is evident in just how precious prayer is to the Christian. That's why prayer is like breathing to us. It's an urge that we have, a need that we have to commune with our Father who calls us near to him, whose Spirit draws us in. Prayer isn't about trying to get God's attention. It's about responding to the Father who has already tuned our hearts towards him. As Hebrews 4:16 says, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Why? Because he's calling us to come, not as strangers, again, as his children. And what I'm trying to get across to you is this, that when you pray, you're not begging a distant God to listen to you. You are answering the invitation of a Father who delights to hear from you. He wants your prayers. He wants your heart. He wants you to spend time in prayer with him. That's part of what the Spirit does in us. It calls us to our Father. So that's who we are, brothers and sisters. We are sons and daughters of the King because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, our elder brother. And that's who God is. He is the Father of all fathers who cares and corrects and calls. So how does this change the way we pray? Well, when you know you're praying to your Father and not some distant, harsh deity off in the cosmos somewhere, prayer isn't a chore. It's not a ritual, But it's a child who is running to the one who loves them the most, who loves them in the most perfect way possible. And this shapes our seeking him in prayer. Knowing who our God is, our perfect, loving Father in heaven, we come to him in prayer confidently, reverently, trustingly, persistently, and corporately. And let's go through this last point quickly, since some of these we're going to unpack further as we go through this prayer in the weeks to come. First, we come confidently. We don't come to God timidly. We're not knocking on a stranger's door. No, we come boldly, just as boldly as a child comes home and enters his father's house. Again, Hebrews 4:16 tells us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. This isn't audacious arrogance. This is assurance. We know we're coming home to our Father in prayer. God does not see you coming and say, "Oh no, not this pest again." Even though I know sometimes that's how it feels, doesn't it? That's why we don't act or trust our feelings. We don't act on our feelings because our feelings are deceptive. Our feelings are tainted by our flesh. We act on what we know, and what we know is that when we come to God in prayer, we are praying to our Father who's already opened the door for us because of Jesus, who's torn down that veil of separation. He's made us part of the family, and so we come confidently to his throne of grace. But we also come reverently. Calling God Abba Father doesn't mean we get casual with him. There must be a sense of solemnity in our prayers. We must always remember to whom we are speaking. Our Father who loves us, yes, but he is the Almighty God. He is the one who is holy, 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 the one who is above all creation, our Creator. That's why immediately following the address, Luke tells us to say, "Hallowed be thy name." We come with awe, with humility, honoring God's greatness. Ecclesiastes 5:2 reminds us of this. Solomon writes, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few." In other words, we're bold in our approach to God, yes. But we're careful, we're thoughtful, we're sincere. It's about having the fear of the Lord at the center of your relationship with God. Not trembling terror, but as children who love and respect their Father, approaching him with hearts filled with reverence for him. We also come trustingly. Prayer is an act of faith. Why pray if you don't believe he's going to do anything about it, right? I mean, that's pretty simple. It's pouring out your heart to a Father that you know you can trust. Matthew 6:8 says he knows what you need before asking. So why ask? Well, because prayer is not about informing God. It's about depending on God. Psalm 62, verse 8, urges us, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." So don't hold back in your prayers to God. Come trustingly, knowing that your Father loves you and gives what is good. And next we see that we come persistently. Children don't ask once and walk away, do they? No. They keep asking because they know they can trust their parents are the ones who can help them. Jesus teaches us to pray in this way, and we're going to study this eventually. Here in Luke 11:5-8, he speaks of this friend who comes knocking at the door and persistently knocking at the door. And then he says in verses 9 and 10 that we are to ask, we are to seek, we are to knock. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. This isn't a blank check to get whatever you want. It's a call to persistent prayer rooted in the knowledge that our Father is good and faithful. just as Hebrews 11:6 says that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Seek him. That seek is exeutusin, present active participle. It means it's an ongoing action. In other words, he's a rewarder of those who keep on seeking him. So we come persistently. And lastly, and this is the one that strikes the fear in the hearts of everyone, right? We come corporately. And don't miss this, brothers and sisters. Jesus says in Matthew's version of this prayer that when you pray, say, "Our Father." Not my Father, but our Father. And even here in Luke's version, notice all the plural pronouns. Give us and forgive us, and we ourselves also forgive those indebted to us and lead us. Now, there's no doubt that prayer is very personal, and at times it is private. Jesus went off to pray quietly by himself. Multiple times we see that. He instructs us in Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go in your inner room, close the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So there's no doubt that a large part of our prayer life is done privately. But it should also be corporate. We pray as a family. We pray as sons and daughters together. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we see a picture of what the church looked like in the early years. And Luke writes, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They gathered, united in prayer, seeking their Father as one body, as one family. Ephesians 2:18 says, for through Christ we both have access to we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So whether in a worship service or a small group or a hospital room, we come to our shared Father with one heart. Prayer binds us to God and to each other as he builds his church. So when we pray, our Father, we remember that we don't just come as individual sons and daughters, but we come as siblings, interceding for one another, loving one another, lifting each other up in the faith. And even more so, when we pray our Father, we're reminded that we pray as a people joined to Jesus Christ in this family. He is our elder brother, according to Hebrews 2. He has made it possible for us to be part of this family. We have this privilege only because our Savior went before us. As he said to Mary Magdalene on that first Resurrection Sunday in John 20:17, he says, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It is only because of him that we can say our Father. So let's wrap this up. In light of all that we know, that God is our perfect God in heaven who claims us as his children because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Through faith in him alone, a sonship has been granted to us. And that sonship is confirmed to us by the Spirit that indwells us, who testifies with our spirit through the ongoing fruit of the Spirit. He's a Father who cares for us, a Father who corrects us, a Father who calls us into a close relationship with him. And so in light of all of that, how do we pray? Well, we come confidently because we are sons. We come reverently because he is holy. We come trustingly because he is good and faithful. We come persistently because he is good and faithful. And we come together because he is our Father, and that's how children pray. What a privilege we have in prayer. And if you're not in God's family, you can't pray like this. But don't you want to? Don't you want to have this kind of relationship with God? Or would you rather remain distant in your sin, bound for hell, and you'll only ever know him as judge. He offers you free access into his family. He offers you sonship. And all he asks of you is to let go of your sin, to turn from it, to forsake your sin, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him and to follow him, to give your all to him. Because what else can we do? What else can we do? What other response can we have to a Lord, to a God who gave himself for us that we might have peace with him, and not just peace with him, but be one of his sons, be an heir with Christ. So this week, brothers and sisters, I challenge you, when you take time in your private prayers to consider and contemplate the implications of what it means to call him Father, and maybe try addressing him as Abba, Father, coming to him as a little child, trusting wholly and solely in his love and care and goodness, and remembering his utter holiness while resting in the privilege that Christ has purchased for you. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that through you, oh, how we stand in awe that we can call you Father through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, that you adopted us by your grace, redeeming us through Christ's sacrifice and sealing us with your Holy Spirit, Father, that we might have this grand privilege. Thank you for sending your Spirit, a Spirit that testifies to our spirit, a Spirit that works within us, that transforms us, that even gives us evidence that we are yours. I pray, Father, that you would teach us to pray more deeply and more intimately. Teach us to pray as your children, Father, boldly and reverently, trustingly. Teach us to pray with persistence. And teach us, Father, to pray united as your family. Father, may our prayers glorify you. May we draw close to you in our prayers. May our prayers be used by you to conform us to your will. And Father, may we never take this great privilege for granted. I pray, Father, that you would bless these, your children here today and those listening. Help us all, Lord, to have a zeal and a love for spending time with you in prayer, and strengthen us by your Spirit, Father. Grow us in Christ. Draw us near to you by your irresistible call, that we might cry out in our spirits, Abba, Father. And may all that we do, Lord, may it glorify you.